Welcome to Life-Giving Water Messages, where I expound upon the Word of God and through the internet deliver it to you. Today we actually have a special episode, a very special episode, in which I and Reverend Sal Sermarco, who I'll let introduce himself in a second, but we are going to come together and talk about something that was brought up to us and thought it would be a good topic to discuss. It's been quite a while since we've had a special episode of Life-Giving Water Messages because we've been doing something kind of unique, which we'll talk about later on. But in the meantime, I am Todd. I am an ordained elder in the United Methodist Church in the Greater New Jersey Conference, serving a local community here in New Jersey.
And I am Sal. I'm an ordained minister of Word and Sacrament in the Presbytery of Newton, PCUSA, in the validated ministry of chaplaincy at a retirement community. And yes, we are very special.
We are very special, always. Any episode where the two of us are together is a very special episode, for sure. So this needs to be marked in this moment. We are both drinking coffee, which is not something unusual. We're pretty much always drinking coffee. In fact, if you listen to our last Party on John episode, you will inherently hear and understand our love for coffee. And our death wish. And I'm not going to that you'll have to listen to understand what the death wish is, but our death wish for each other when it comes to drinking coffee.
And our scriptural reason for drinking coffee.
That's right. And nothing else shall be said.
But
we are both drinking coffee, Veranda Blend, Starbucks, and it's just how I've come to appreciate it. Never thought I would. I never thought I would drink it black but enjoy it, but now I really do. But here's the occasion. Sal's drinking it black, too.
I'm drinking it black. I never drink black coffee. The darkest I will drink coffee is if Dunkin' Donuts puts two drops of skim milk in my coffee, and I'll say, okay, whatever. But I did not feel like walking across the church to the kitchen, so black coffee it is.
Black is back by necessity for Sal.
And it's actually, I've come to enjoy being that Dunkin' Donuts does not, barely puts any milk into my skim milk iced coffee. I'm essentially drinking black coffee.
Indeed. So you're kind of there.
I'm getting there.
It's just in your headspace. There's still milk in it.
It's just habit. It's just a habit. Routine.
Yeah. So today, I just wanted to bring up a topic that was kind of brought up to me, and I was talking with somebody who brought up that they had a friend who happened to be Jewish, who was sharing the experience of being evangelized by more of our evangelical brothers and sisters out there. The shtick, as it were. Jesus loves you. All you need to do is repent and say the sinner's prayer, and all will be glorious and wonderful. Jesus loves you. Amen. Have you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior?
Have you met Jesus? Are you born again?
Right. And so this sparked a bunch of questions, if Christians believe so deeply in Jesus, why aren't they Jewish like Jesus? Why don't they keep kosher like Jesus did? Why don't they go to a synagogue on Friday night and Saturday like Jesus did, instead of going to a church on Sunday? Why do they follow a made-up religion? Jesus was not Catholic or Christian. He was Jewish. And it didn't make sense to this person why Christians would make up or change things because it's more convenient. Also, this brought up even more questions regarding the Christian claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus was perfect like his Father in every way, and that he never sinned in his life. The Bible says that man was created in God's own image. What about the babies that are born with cancer or are autistic or have Down syndrome or whatever? Is God autistic, or does he have cancer? So, you know, we're not going to get into murderers or drug dealers or rapists, but, you know, what does this say about God and God's image if creation isn't quite
if creation perfect? Is not perfect.
Right. So, those were the basic questions that were raised, and we're going to kind of try to tackle them individually to the best of our ability. Before we do, I want to say, and Sal can certainly add to this if you have anything to add, but I would like to say that I don't know that there are ever fully satisfactory answers to these questions. I mean, if you're a Christian, you'll be satisfied with the Christian answers to this. If you're Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or atheist, you're going to listen to these and go, okay, roll the eyes, yeah, yawn, you know. I think they're only going to be satisfactory in as far as we are willing to hear them, wrestle with them, dive deep into them. And that is on any level. I mean, if I, as a Christian, am questioning Hinduism, if I go in with Hinduism's absolutely wrong, and I'm right, so answer my questions, I'm never going to learn anything about Hinduism more than what I've allowed myself to understand or know, which is you know, very little. So I just wanted to put that out there. Like, we're going to give the Christian theological answers from our perspectives, you know, to these questions. Understand that,
and it's totally a normal human thing for us to come at stuff from our own perspective. So, if you're coming from a Jewish perspective, you may not, unless you're coming truly in a intellectual curiosity, you're gonna weigh it with your Jewish perspective or your Christian or. Which is basically what just Todd just said.
Yeah, in essence, and ultimately, you're going to come with that perspective regardless of how you're approaching this subject. But the more open you are, the more willing you are to entertain. I think people who are open and who are generally seeking to know will come more open and don't feel threatened by the answers and will weigh the answers without thinking, oh my goodness, it defiled me, you know, to use a Jewish term or a Christian term even. But if you come closed with, I've got the answers already, then you're not really coming seeking to learn, but seeking to just find the weaknesses in someone else's argument and go with that. So hopefully we can have an engaging conversation here, one that opens the listener up to Christian theology as to the answers to these questions. But know that depending on what view you're coming from depends on how you answer these questions. So we're coming from a Christian perspective. So, if Christians believe so deeply in Jesus, why aren't they Jewish like Jesus? So this is a complicated question.
This is a complicated one, and we forgot to mention that there are Christians who follow Jewish.
Yes.
Messianic Jews.
Messianic Jews. One branch of them is the Jews for Jesus. There are other branches as well, but There are Jews who are Jewish in their heritage, Jewish in their observances and practices, but also believe Jesus is the Messiah. So those Christians do follow Judaism up to and through the point of believing that Jesus is the Messiah.
And would say that, well, we're Jewish.
Yeah.
This is a tough one. I mean, and I have preached totally that Jesus was a Jew and would have been a very observant Jew.
Indeed. At that. Yeah. Observant from the day he was born to the day he died, barring where his opponents thought that he crossed the lines here and there. But that's any of us who are religious leaders or even just religious people in general know that any given moment we're crossing the line to somebody. So there's going to be some that think we're too conservative and some that think we're too wacko liberal, you know, and that's the reality.
And really for the first 300 or 400 years of Christianity, the church, they considered themselves fully Jewish.
Yeah, absolutely. Which is where we run into trouble theologically as Christians with supersessionalism, where we believe we've replaced the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Because, and that comes out of the fact that the earliest Christians believed they were Jewish. And so if you're Jewish and the others are standing against what you believe, they must not be anymore, you know. And then that unfortunately played out in ways once Judaism and Christianity finally officially split ways and grew further and further apart, that then played into ways that ended up demonizing and hurting the Jewish people. But inherently, in the earliest church, you had a group of people who followed Jesus as the Messiah, believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, long awaited by the Jewish people, and they saw themselves as Jews. The only thing that separated them from the Jewish people was their view that Jesus was the Messiah. It's important to ask this question. What makes one Jewish, according to Jewish theology, mm-hmm. to the best of our Christian understanding?
From our Christian perspective.
Right, right.
Keeping the Torah,
mm-hmm.
keeping the law.
Indeed.
Not to get all anatomical, but circumcision.
Circumcision.
Was a mark of that law, a mark that you were following the law, which gets into tricky area nowadays because a lot of people are circumcised, not just Jews,
right? It became a hygienic and medically sanctioned thing to do, like, oh, we're going to circumcise you unless you say otherwise. And so it was almost like factory circumcisions. But, you know, you weren't circumcised necessarily on the eighth day according to the laws, but you're circumcised, which would technically
make you Jewish,
you know, in terms of being circumcised. But though really strict observant Jews might argue, well, you weren't done on the third day by a priest, et cetera, et cetera. Still, if you were to strip men naked, a bad image, I know.
And only go by that
in this country, a majority of people would be probably Jewish, one could imagine.
Yes.
The other thing is, the Torah, when did the Torah come about?
Oh, wasn't that the day after God created God finished making the earth?
No. Nice one, though.
Well, much like the Christian scripture, the Jewish scripture was not. I mean, there were the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were the first essential scripture.
And there you have it, the books of Moses. When were they given to Moses?
Oh, that was B.C., at least 5,000 years ago.
At the base of
Mount Sinai?
Mount Sinai, right. Yeah, so at the base of Mount Sinai, the law is handed to Moses. We think of him as holding the Ten Commandments. It doesn't specifically say that that's all God gave him. It lists the Ten Commandments in that, though. And so the law is given to Moses
at Sinai.
And as Mel Brooks reported very accurately.
He actually came down with three tablets.
15 commandments, dropped one of them and went, 10. 10 commandments. But the reality is the law was given to Moses, passed from God to Moses and from Moses to the people, because the people didn't want to direct dealings with God.
Yeah.
So technically, it was in that moment, that the people at the base of Mount Sinai became Jewish, I guess you could say.
People of the law,
people of God. The term Judaism didn't come until later on with Judah and Jerusalem and all of that, but they became the people of God by the covenant of God. And observers of the Torah, the law, and that's what set them apart, with the mark being circumcision. That the circumcision thing happened even before Sinai, but this was the new covenant given to Moses, passed to the people. It was in that moment, and we have to remember that the Bible doesn't just say that the Hebrews came out of Egypt, by the way. God didn't just deliver the Hebrews, but an entire mixed multitude came out of Egypt, meaning that there were people of other, there were non-Israelite people that came out, non-Hebrew people that came out that were included in this covenant at Sinai. And so they became the people of God, the law followers, the law observers, and they were handed the law of God through Moses. So, God, it doesn't say in the beginning was Moses.
And Moses was with God.
And... Yeah, and Moses was with God, and Moses handed the law to the people of God. I mean, there's this entire chunk of the Bible before Exodus called Genesis, that kind of shows the creation of the world and how people were created by God in God's image and how they were intended to be set apart for God but fell away in this whole thing called sin. Mm-hmm. And
which we'll get into later.
And that the first covenant made, apart from the one with Noah, there was the Noahide covenant where, you know, I promise not to destroy all the earth, you know, rock on, keeps...
Here's a rainbow.
Keep making sacrifices to me and, you know, do good. And I won't... Even if you don't, I won't wipe the earth out ever again. The first substantive covenant that set people apart as gods was the Abrahamic covenant. And that covenant wasn't based on a law. It was based on Abraham's...
Faithfulness,
right. So
you notice that scripture has a lot of covenants. God was always having to redo the covenant with us.
Always, yeah. And so it gets to the heart of the question here. Why aren't Christians Jewish? Well, we have already answered that some of them were, because some of them come from the heritage of the people that were at the base of Mount Sinai. Some of them, though, were Gentiles who came much later into the fold through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a whole argument about, and we'll get into this a little bit later, but there's a whole argument by the Apostle Paul, who happened to be Jewish, by the way, staunchly Jewish, and he was a Pharisee, and he believed that for the people who were not born under the law, the people who were not from the people of the law, or who were not Jews, that all they needed to do to be made righteous, and in fact, all any of us needed to do to be righteous, is to be faithful to God through Jesus Christ. And that faithfulness would render us by God as righteous, just as Abraham's faithfulness to God rendered him as righteous. So what Paul ultimately is arguing is that indeed God existed before Moses, God existed before the law, and people before the law were rendered as righteous not by the law, but by their faithfulness. And so if you want to start to understand Christian theology, we're starting to realize that none of us actually live up to the law perfectly. None of us are made righteous by our observance of the law, because we may be observant one moment and completely unobservant the next. So that faith in God and trust in God and loyalty to God actually is what renders anyone as righteous. And Christians distinctly see that through Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ.
Right.
Which leads us to our next question. Why don't they keep kosher like Jesus did?
Which gets into the specifics of the law.
This is the specifics of the law. And kosher laws were very specific, especially after Sinai.
Yep.
Of what, you know, these were marks to differentiate us as the Jews, as the people of God. So circumcision, kosher law, and kosher simply means how food is prepared.
Yep, and the types of food that you're permitted to eat. Yep.
It's all in Leviticus. If you want to go back and look, shellfish, you know, don't eat shellfish, unclean animals.
Yeah.
That sort of thing.
If it chews the cud but does not, or if it has a split hoof but does not chew the cud, which you can just Google chews the cud and you'll figure out what that means. But
yeah. So up until Jesus, and even Jesus would have kept kosher, he would have observed the laws, but when asked by his disciples and the Pharisees of what defiles a person, this is in the Gospel of Mark chapter 7 and the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, Jesus basically says, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out.
Right.
It's not whether or not you wash your hands before you eat dinner, even though any good mother, Jewish or otherwise, would tell you, go wash your hands. A good Italian mother would tell you as well. It's not what goes in your mouth, it's what comes out. Basically, Jesus is saying it's your character, not how well you follow the rules.
Yeah, and Jesus uses the ever-descript image of, you know, what we put into our mouth passes through the body and comes out the other end. And we're still us. Mm-hmm. But what comes out of the mouth, what we say toward one another, what we do toward one another, comes out of our heart. And that is the true source of defilement. What we eat can't defile our heart. It can defile our bodies, but the bodies over time won't be defiled. You know, like, but what comes from our heart is permanent. Is either, you know, like, if we have a defiled heart, our heart is defiled. If we have a clean heart, our heart is clean. And so Jesus was saying, look at the law. You're focusing on what the law, you know, the law regarding the body. But what about your heart? You can eat kosher foods all day long, but if your heart is toxic, if your heart is poisoned, if your heart is defiled, what good is following the law in terms of what food you eat?
I love that Jesus says to Peter, are you still so dull? And then he says, what comes out, goes in your body has to come out. You got to poop it out. But yeah, Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander.
You said poop.
Poop. These are what defiles a person, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile them. So it really is from your heart, because from your heart is where your intent comes from.
Correct. Why don't we keep kosher like Jesus did? Well, the answer is a bit historical, so bear with us, but the Apostle Paul, again, as he was spreading the new good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he was running into this problem. He was sharing with how great Jesus is, what Jesus did to save us, how that Jesus was God's revelation, all of that. And the Gentiles were like, great, where do we sign up? And some people were coming up with, well, you sign up right here on this dotted line. And by the way, if you read the small print, it means we're going to have to nip the tip and you're going to have to stop eating some of that, the pork ribs and barbecue stuff that you like to eat on any given day. You're going to have to start following some of these stricter laws. Otherwise,
you're not a real Christian.
You're not a real Christian. Yeah, because Jesus was Jewish. And so Paul, this is where Paul begins to articulate his theology that indeed Christians were following Christ, that Christ fulfilled the law by coming down as a human being, as God coming down in human form, living out this life of perfection, which doesn't mean he didn't get angry or didn't disobey his parents. I mean, there are clearly stories in the Bible that show he did those things. That's not what perfection is. What perfection is his faithfulness to God. He never, ever wavered in his faithfulness to God, ever. And so Paul argues that Jesus fulfilled the law, mm-hmm. and that anyone who places their faith in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, has the law fulfilled within them through Jesus. And anyone who lives in Jesus will not go against what the law teaches anyway, even if they are doing things that are not up to the code of the letter of the law. Mm-hmm. So I may eat pork, but my heart will not be defiled because I love Jesus and I'm going to let Jesus be the Lord of my life and not my own whims and desires, which is the heart of the law. The heart of the law, as Jesus taught it, was to hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, And you will love your neighbor
as yourself.
Exactly. So anything that fulfills those two greatest commandments is those two commandments are the heart of the law. Jesus embodied those two commandments. Jesus fulfilled them, and faith in Jesus leads us to fulfill them as well.
Yes. And Jesus went on to tell both the Jewish and the Gentile believers in most of the churches that he found that, no, you don't need to follow the law as long as your faith is in Jesus. And no, you don't have to give up pork as long as your faith is in Jesus. But if you know that your friend over there is going to stumble because he's not following the law, then don't eat pork in front of him.
Correct, yeah. And this next question of why don't they go to a synagogue on Friday night and Saturday like Jesus did instead of to a church on Sunday, that's not that easy, actually, because, again, there are Jewish Christians who believe, you know, Messianic Jews who are Jewish and practice and observe Jewish faith and tradition, but are also believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And so they meet on Sundays, but they also meet for Sabbath. They, you know, also Seventh-day Adventists monkey wrench into that as well, because they believe that that the Romanization of Christianity was a step away from Jesus, and they believe that Jesus, because he was Jewish, that we ought to be worshiping on Saturday, which is why they're called the seventh day. Right. So, yeah. Why don't we go to synagogue on Friday night? Well, earliest Christians, again, did.
They would have. Yeah.
They did, and they would have observed that day, but they also observed Sunday, which was the Lord's Day, the Lord's day that the Lord rose.
It was resurrected on Easter.
Correct. Easter Sunday. Each Sunday is a mini Easter.
Each Sunday proclaims the resurrection.
Correct.
And then, so that the shift eventually was, well, the Sabbath is a Sunday because that's when we proclaim Jesus' resurrection.
And there's some politics that come into there with Constantine, who, you know, pagans worshipped the sun god on Sunday, and Christians were meeting on Sunday to proclaim the resurrection of the Lord. So happy medium. We'll all worship on Sunday. It's fair.
And then the Jews in Rome were also saying, no, they're not fully Jewish, don't let them ruin our benefits in society. So there was a diversion. So okay, we'll worship over here.
Yeah, and to explain that bit of it, mm-hmm. is Jews were actually given special privileges in Jewish society. Most people, when you became Roman, you had to pay, you know, tribute to the emperor. The emperor was a living god, and so you had to pay tribute to the emperor. But the Jews were notoriously stubborn and would rather you take their heads off than pay tribute to any god beyond the one true God. And so the Romans, rather than dealing with that and forcing every Jew to do something that they couldn't force every Jew to do, they decided, you know what, we'll give you a special allotment. You don't have to pay tribute to Caesar, so long as you pay your taxes and you show your general loyalty to us, we'll be happy and let you live that way. And early Christians, who also saw themselves as Jews, were trying to slide in under the radar and use that same allotment because they're Jews. I mean, they're Jews. They just accept Jesus as... But as that tension grew between the Jews who didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God and the Jews who did, and let's face it, the Bible does not explicitly say anywhere that the Messiah will be crucified. I mean, there are prophecies in the Bible that are understood to now show that was the plan. The general understanding of the Jewish scriptures at the time was that the Messiah is going to come in and kick out the Romans, not be crucified by them. So they, you know, as that tension built, the Jews were very afraid that the Romans were going to come in and say, you know what, you guys are a bunch of traitorous people, you're going back on your deal, so we're going to go back on ours, and now you have to do, you lose all privileges. And so it became this, like, they're not one of us game. Yeah. They're not one of us. They're this new group that worships some traitor as a god, and we have nothing to do with them.
Blasphemy. And
right.
that's who Paul, then known as Saul, would have been persecuting.
Yeah. Saul, at the time, who became known as Paul, persecuted Christians for that very reason.
And part of this also, and Jesus very much would have been when he was crucified, being a faithful Jew, his family would have prepared his body before sundown to make sure that he was buried before the Sabbath.
Yeah, yeah. So there's a historical reason, there's theological reasons why we worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. Both of them play into one another. But this question about... why do Christians follow a made-up religion? That question really kind of comes out of a presupposition, I think. I think the presupposition in that question is Christianity is made up. Why don't they just admit they're Jewish and follow Judaism?
Follow the real religion.
Right. Which is, if Christianity is made up, then that question holds a lot of weight. Makes perfect sense. Why don't they? But if Jesus is the divine revelation of God, is it made up then at that point? So I think the question itself presupposes the person who's asking its views to be the right view. So think about it. A Christian could say, why do Jewish people follow a religion made up by Moses instead of following Jesus Christ, who was God? I mean, I don't think that question is any fairer than the question that's being asked here of why do Christians follow a made up religion? Or if we look at Islam and say, why does Islam follow Muhammad, who clearly borrowed from Christianity and Judaism? I think when we presuppose we're right and the other religion is wrong, we're only seeking to get the answer that appeases what we already presuppose. Yeah.
And it's like C.S. Lewis would say, is if Christianity is false, then there's no importance.
Right.
It's false. But if it's true, it's infinitely important.
That's right. That's right.
It all hinges on where you come from and answering that question of who is Jesus.
Right. Right, and I would say, the way I view it is, both Judaism and Christianity are true. Christianity is a further extension, a further expansion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a further deeper understanding. I don't even like the word deeper, but a different understanding of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That the law, as given by Moses, points to and leads us to Jesus, who is the fulfillment of that law.
That is why it's important to recognize that most religious scholars understand the big three, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, as people of the book.
Mm-hmm.
That's why, generally, as a rule, Jews and Christians and Muslims have a mutual, at the very basis of respect for each other, being that we are people of Abraham, of that lineage.
Yeah.
But it comes down to this argument of what does Jesus fit into it?
Right.
Right. Because Jews and Muslims would say, Jesus wasn't our Messiah. Muslims would say he's not the Messiah. But he was
the greatest of the Jewish prophets.
Greatest of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And then Christians, we would say he is everything.
He's everything. And without him is nothing. So that question, I just think, begs the question itself because of the presupposition being made. Now, regarding the claim that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus was perfect like his Father in every way, and that he never sinned in his life, it says that the Bible says that man was created in God's own image. What about the babies that are born with cancer or are autistic? Is God autistic or does he have cancer? And this is not even getting into murderers, drug dealers, and rapists. So, where to begin on that one, Sal?
Where to begin? Well, I think we both, our Jewish friends and our Christian friends would agree, we both come from the same place on this issue.
Yeah.
We're rooted in the same scripture for this.
Yeah. Absolutely.
So,
Genesis.
Genesis,
you know,
the creation story.
And I think what Sal is pointing at unequivocally and absolutely with certainty and truth, this isn't inherently a Christian problem.
No.
This is a Judeo-Christian problem. This is, if God is all good and God created the world, how come bad exists? It's a theodicy question. Mm-hmm. So if God's image, if we're made in God's image and yet we are autistic or born with cancer or have Down syndrome or name your malady here, what's that say about God and God's image? So my question to that, Sal, is what is God's image? Is it physical?
It is not. If you inherently look at Jewish and Christian theology, God's image is divine. It's the divine image is spiritual.
Yeah.
All of these issues, autism, cancer, those are physical maladies. Now we've all, you know, and the question has always been, well, how did, you know, those, why do we get those physical issues? And the result is that one sin, original sin.
So this is a Jewish story, right? The story of Adam and Eve, of man and the first woman, mother of all, which is what Eve means. Mm-hmm. So Adam and Eve sinned. They were created. They were told you can eat from every tree in the garden but the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.
Which, by the way, was not an apple.
It was not an apple, no. Who knows what it was, but it was fruit. Mm-hmm. And they got duped into eating the fruit. Sort of kind of got duped. I think more or less it was curiosity killed the cat.
And they became self-aware and self-conscious and
everything that God said would happen happened, though not in the way they thought. So when the serpent said, you're not going to die when you eat this, well, it's true. They didn't drop dead in the moment, but there was a spiritual death that took place, something deeper than just the physical. And so everything that God created, according to this story, according to this narrative, everything that God created soured from that point on. And changed what God inherently created to be good into something that now needed to be rescued, to be redeemed, to be saved,
to be mended.
And so this is not a Christian issue. This is a human issue that is raised by both Judaism and Christianity. In fact, Christianity's understanding of original sin and of the need for redemption all come from its Jewish roots. Yeah, absolutely. So I would ask anybody, whether they're Christian or Jewish, who have this question, well, what does your faith say about it? So if you're Jewish asking, what's this say about God's own image? Well, what does your Jewish faith, your Jewish understanding of Scripture say about God's own image? And I think you'll find that what your Jewish faith says is pretty similar, if not the same thing, as what the Christian faith says. Jesus, being the Son of God and perfect like his Father in every way, has nothing to do with sin or the brokenness of this world, and everything to do with the redemption and mending and recreating of this world into what it ought to be.
His recreation of this world and all those things that Jesus came to defeat.
Yeah.
Physical maladies. He came to provide for people physically, spiritually, and ultimately, his life was the fulfillment, not only of the law, but of our redemption.
Yeah.
So, as we're saying, it's not inherently a Jewish or it's not inherently a Christian thing. It's a Jewish and Christian issue.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, again, as much as I would like to give you a more definitive answer than that. I think the answer is that. I think it really has to do with what the Bible says about humanity and what happened to humanity from that moment it decided that it wanted to replace God with itself. And that's ultimately the crux of the story, was that rather than depend on God for the knowledge of good and evil, we wanted to know it and be like God. Yeah.
And throughout Scripture, that's a constant. I mean, the covenant that God had with his people throughout the Old Testament was continually having to be reset. Okay, let's start over again. All right, let's start over again. All right, let's start over again. They'd get further, they'd start over. When Moses was on Sinai getting the law from God, what were they doing down at the bottom of the hill? Make a golden calf.
Absolutely.
So
absolutely,
it's inherently a human issue.
God's taking too long. We'll make a God for ourselves. Absolutely a human issue. So I think we've pretty much gone over the majority of these questions, and hopefully those who are listening to this will understand that we are truly sincerely trying to answer these questions in a way that broadens your understanding of Christian theology, but also gets you thinking about the theology that you come from, your own theology, your own perspective. So if you are Jewish listening to this, think of this less of us trying to convince you that Christianity is right and more of us trying to explain to you where Christianity is coming from and how, and then reflect on how that plays with what you already do or do not believe.
And if you can you bridge that gap? Great. If not,
yeah. And that's the other thing about it. And I guess this is a good way to conclude. And this is nothing against our more evangelical brothers and sisters at all. I think it's great that you have a passion for sharing the love of God, sharing Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters of all faiths. That's what we're called to do in the Great Commission, is to share God's good news. And that's what Paul did. But oftentimes we do it with not really knowing what the good news is. So we approach people with the good news, and here's what we've equated the good news to. Jesus Christ is awesome. He came. He taught us to love one another. Then people rejected that message and hung him on a cross, and he died. But guess what? He rose from the dead, and you should believe in him. And if you do, life is awesome. But if you don't, bummer. Okay, maybe I said that a little facetiously, but that is the gist of it. And I think that Christian theology is far deeper than that. Yeah, far deeper.
Far deeper. And my Christian faith was deepened by a very smart female rabbi who I worked under in CP. And she understood that the connections that we had, but also where our starting points were.
Right. And just to break in there, CPE is clinical pastoral
education.
Right, right. Yeah.
She used to always tell me, if you don't think this honors Jesus, don't do it. And that was from a rabbi.
That's from a rabbi. Right. Right.
I think, what do we want to, share that scripture from Romans?
Yeah, we do. And before I share this, also I would say that my theology deepened with the professor I had who taught me Kierkegaard. He was Jewish, is Jewish. I'm speaking like he's no longer with us. He is with us, but thankfully. But he is Jewish, and he was the head of the Department of Philosophy and Religion, or religion and philosophy, depending which way you put it, at the university that I did my undergrad studies at. And his favorite theologians were Paul and Kierkegaard, both who were Christian theologians, and he's Jewish. And they weren't his favorite theologians because, like, he somehow, you know, believed that Jesus was or wasn't the Son of God, but because he related to what they had to say. And in Paul, and in the writer of the Gospel of John, he saw inherently Jewish debate and arguments going on, which which rang home to him because he's Jewish. So if you're not Jewish and you're reading those, you don't necessarily pick those up. But if you are Jewish and you understand the history of Judaism and where Judaism was at that time, you could easily see those intra-Jewish debates going on within those texts. But Paul, in Romans 11, verse 25 through 26, and this is in the antiquated but awesome Revised Standard Version, lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And that's Romans 12, verses 25 through 27. He basically, just to give you a little bit of the historical perspective, Paul is writing a letter to the Romans, who are Gentile Christians. It's believed Claudius had exiled the Jews at some point from Rome. And then when Nero came in trying to be like the cool like emperor who's going to extend the olive branch to all the peoples that his predecessor was angry with, he invites the Jews to come back to Rome, and they do. And the way they're met with other fellow Christians, and these are Jewish Christians we're talking about, the way they're met by their other fellow Christians is, you're not as Jewish as us, you're not as Christian as us, because we believe in Jesus Christ and don't follow that silly law that you follow, so that makes us better than you. And when Paul hears this, he's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Were you not grafted into the tree? Do you think that if you were grafted into the tree, you can't easily be removed? And he starts to kind of scold them and say, look, none of you are better than the other. You came in by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ. They were already in before Jesus Christ came around, and now they see Jesus as the Messiah. But both of you are saved, and there is no one that is better than the other. And to answer their question of, well, you know, what do we say about people who don't believe in Jesus? If they don't believe in Jesus, surely they can't be saved too, right? Paul's answer was, well, first off, I can't answer that. That's a God issue. God decides that. But here's what I do know. God made a covenant with
Israel.
God doesn't go back on God's covenants. Therefore, all Israel, as promised by Scripture, will be saved. Now, Paul believes somehow, some way, Jesus Christ would enter that picture, somehow, some way. But even if not, Paul is unequivocal in his answer that all Israel will be saved. So, for our evangelical brothers and sisters who want to literally rub Jesus into everybody's faces, that's all fine to share your passion and love for Jesus, as long as you do it in a way that is engaging in conversation and building relationship, rather than I'm right, you're wrong, and you better convert to what I think. Because that latter thing is lacking what is also called for by Scripture and by Jesus and by Paul and the apostles, called humility. You are not God. We are not God. God writes the rules. We don't. We've been entered into the covenant by virtue of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. I believe that with all my heart. And yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. I believe that with all my heart. Mm-hmm. One day, none of us will be arguing these arguments. We'll all be sitting next to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, sitting in full communion with Christ, the saints, and God as a whole, in perfect harmony with one another, in perfect peace, as Revelation 21 talks about. Until then, we just need to have a little dose of humility and just understand that God is working, whether we understand how or why. God is working.
God is working. And we've all been grafted, or as Paul also writes, adopted into one family. You know, when someone's adopted, they may not be from that family, but when they're brought into that family, yeah, they are made part of a new family.
Correct.
So we've all been made part of a new family. and that family will be dealt with and promised and made a covenant with God.
Absolutely. So, Paul's answer is Romans, and I actually gave you the wrong scripture. I said Romans 12. It's actually Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, though Romans 12 is an excellent chapter as well. All of Romans really is. But, so I hope this answered, at least began answering in a substantive way the questions that were being asked. I think, you know, they're sincere and valid questions to ask, but I think when we understand both Christianity and Judaism in a deeper way, understanding the historical context that these scriptures are coming from, understand the history of the groups that they're describing. For instance, one of the things we didn't mention was that during 70 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem and totally destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and the groups, Jewish, the Christians and the Jews had already had tension between them. Once Jerusalem was utterly destroyed and the people of Jerusalem were scattered about the empire, those tensions only grew worse. And it centered around this question: how do we remain Jewish without the temple? For the Jews, strict adherence to the Torah, which came out of the Pharisaic movement. The Pharisees came out of, ultimately came out of the Babylonian exile, but really kind of formed during the Seleucid Empire when the Greeks were Hellenizing all of Judea and the surrounding areas. Hellenizing meaning making more Greek. And so the Pharisees, which mean separate or to be separated, the Pharisees rose up as a group calling for the separation of Jewish culture from Greek culture. And the way you did that was absolute strict adherence to the Torah. So when the temple was destroyed, the Pharisees gained prominence because the Sadducees who ran the temple
were out of a job,
if even alive at that point. So they kind of went down with the temple and with Jerusalem.
That's where we get our rabbinic tradition from.
And the rabbinic tradition, the rabbis came out of the Pharisaic movement, to keep it simple. I mean, there's a history there.
And on the Christian side, what was the temple for the people who followed Jesus? Well, Jesus was the temple. He was the final sacrifice.
So. Jesus was the high priest, and we are Jesus's temple collectively and individually if we allow Jesus into our hearts. And Jesus was the final sacrifice, as Sal rightfully said. Jesus was the final sacrifice. We no longer need to sacrifice animals or whatnot to God because Jesus made that sacrifice and took on the world's sins. And so those two very distinct and different answers to that same inherent question further drove Christianity and Judaism down separate roadways. So all of that goes to show, I think, why we are different, and yet we are founded on the same fundamental belief in the one God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
We're what they'd call kissing cousins.
Kissing cousins. I like that. Yes, indeed. Which is not very kosher.
Not very kosher.
But all the same, I hope that this has been helpful to you. Certainly it's an important discussion to have. I think it's important for Christians. I don't think many Christians understand the theology or the history behind the differences between Judaism and Christianity.
I think it's a good discussion to have, especially with the prominence of evangelical Christianity that is growing in this country.
Yeah.
It's important to know the history and the context.
Agreed. Absolutely. And so we hope that you find this to be edifying and beneficial. Before we go, I do want to talk with you or share with you that Sal and I have embarked on a new and awesome journey regarding podcasting. We now have another show. So I do this Life-Giving Water Messages every week, which I'll continue to do, as I've said in the past. So it's certainly an ongoing ministry of mine. But Sal and I have collectively joined together to start another podcast called
The Party on John Cast.
Yes, rock on.
Most excellent Theophilus.
That's Party on, Sal.
Party on. Todd.
Here, let us, why don't we listen into a little brief clip of one of our episodes.
I hate listening to myself, but okay. Excellent and righteous podcast listeners. Party on, Todd.
Party on, Sal.
Rock on. Anyway, so I'm enjoying a nice cup of Tim Hortons medium roast French vanilla. For those of you folks who don't know what Tim Hortons is, it is a Canadian coffee and donut shop.
Hey.
Hey, what's that about? It's essentially is the Canadian version of Dunkin' Donuts, although I think their coffee is far superior to Dunkin' Donuts.
Mm. Is so that it's, hard?
It's not that hard to be better than Dunkin' Donuts. But one of the things I like about their Keurig pods is that they are recyclable.
Mm.
They have built into their pods this little tab, so once you've brewed your coffee, and they wisely tell you to let it cool off.
Mm.
But then you break the tab and you can pull the filter out of the plastic cup and recycle the plastic.
I'll have to try your Tim Hortons it's and see how that tastes.
I'll let you have some.
Awesome.
What are you drinking there, Todd?
I am drinking Starbucks single. Let's see here. It's a single origin Colombian coffee. Single origin Colombia. And it's a Starbucks. And yeah, I mean, like, it is. Really, it's a medium roast, so I tend to like their blonde roasts. And there's a little known secret about blonde roasts. Perhaps you know it, Sal, because you are a coffee drinker like me. But the little known secret is, though it tastes milder, and you know, like the taste of Starbucks sometimes feels like it could put hair on your chest.
Mm-hmm.
So though it tastes milder than your average Starbucks, it actually has more caffeine. Because the roasting process kills off some of the caffeine. So the blonde roast, if you really need me a pick-me-up, go for the weaker tasting coffee because it has the pick-me-up. Yeah.
That's interesting.
So
kind of going with our, if you haven't noticed by our Party On Johncast name, Todd and I share a couple of things, which is pretty impressive for a staunch Calvinist and Wesleyan. We actually get along very well.
We do.
And, part of that is our love for heavy metal.
Heavy metal. And so we hope that you enjoyed that clip of... Party on John, the Party on John cast. It was no doubt bodacious, yeah, most excellent, and most
excellent
and righteous.
And righteous.
That's right.
Rock on, most excellent Theophilus.
Indeed. And with that said, we hope that you will come out and that you will tune into that podcast as well as this one. For this podcast, you can go to Life-Giving Water. Message lifegivingwatermsg.org and for the Party on John cast you can go to partyonjohn.org. Both of those are rockin' podcasts, and we hope that you will subscribe and tune into both of those. In the meantime, this is Todd saying rock on, have a wonderful day, and keep the faith.
And this is Chaplain Zhao saying rock on and be excellent to each other.
Rock on and be excellent to each other. Most righteous.
Most righteous.
So with that, we are signing off. Have a wonderful rest of your time, and we look forward to when you join us again. Any final words, Sal?
Rock on.
Rock on. God bless you and be a blessing to others.